The following is a recording of Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary. For more information, visit gpts.edu.
Please remain standing for the reading of the scripture. I'm going to read Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14, down to the end of the chapter. Hear now this reading from God's holy, infallible, and inerrant word. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. You may be seated. During the Battle of Waterloo, when the future of all Europe hung in the balance, the focal point of the battle turned to one place. On a hill in the battlefield sat a farmhouse called Quatre Bras. Napoleon immediately recognized the strategic value of that farmhouse and ordered that it be captured and held at any cost. The Duke of Wellington was equally keen to recognize the strategic value of that farmhouse, and that farmhouse became the hottest point in the battle. It was captured and recaptured many times that day. Neither side spared men or munitions to either hold on to or to recapture it if necessary. Each side knew that the ultimate victory depended on which side held Quatre Bras. There is for you and I a strategic place in our battle against the forces of darkness. There is for you and me a Quatre Bras, a place where the battle wages hottest. That place, your Quatre Bras, is the place of prayer. I want you to recall what the speaker said yesterday about his own struggle with praying as much as he should. I think we would all have to say, yes, this is where I am as well. This is where we need to be. We need to be men of prayer. I know you'll agree with me on that. This prayer that Paul offers for the Ephesians shows that Paul's ministry did not merely involve preaching. Paul was a man of prayer. It's very significant that he ends this section of the epistle with this prayer. It comes just before the practical portion of the epistle. After this prayer, Paul immediately sets forth various duties and responsibilities of Christians. The implication here is that the answer to this prayer was necessary for those Ephesian believers to fulfill their sacred duties that Paul then would set before them. Understand this, you need to have this prayer answered in your life. Well, and I would urge you to pray this prayer for yourself. You might even want to make a copy of it and put it someplace where you can pray it day after day after day. Very interesting thing about this prayer is that it picks up where Paul left off in the previous prayer in chapter 1. I want you to turn back to Ephesians chapter 1. Listen to this, verses 15 through 19. 15 through 19. This is his first prayer. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. Calvin says this regarding the first part of Ephesians 1. He says that in chapter 1 of Ephesians, there occurs a striking display of God's wonderful mercy when the salvation of men is traced to its true and native source, the free act of adoption. But as the minds of men are ill-fitted to receive so sublime a mystery, he betakes himself to prayer that God would enlighten the Ephesians. And then we have three purposes for why Paul prayed for their enlightenment, or you could even say illumination. First of all, that they would know what is the hope of God's calling. Second, that they would know what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And listen to this now. That they would know what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward believers. So you see how he's picking up on that last purpose, on this prayer for enlightenment, and now he picks up that same theme again in this prayer in Ephesians chapter 3. These prayers are placed very strategically in this book. Think about it. At the beginning of the book, in the very first chapter, Paul prays for their illumination, for their enlightenment. That implies that they need that, not only for what he just wrote, prior to this in the first chapter, but everything else that follows in the book, they need that illumination. They need that enlightenment. But guess what? Even beyond the book of Ephesians, we all need that enlightenment, don't we? But again, the last purpose that Paul prayed for in that first prayer is that they would know what is the exceeding greatness of God's power toward us who believe. And so this is where we pick up in this prayer. We're going to focus on the petition portion of this prayer, but Paul closes with the doxology starting at verse 20, and I'm going to just point us to the beginning of that doxology because of how it relates to Paul's prayer. The petition in verse 16 is quite simple. It's this, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man. Simply stated, he's praying for God to strengthen these Ephesian believers. He does not want the Ephesians to be guilty like those he describes in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 5. He speaks of those who have a form of godliness but deny the power thereof. There are those who have a form of godliness, but they deny power of God. I want you to notice there at the beginning of verse 16, he says that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened. According to the riches of his glory. He didn't say out of the riches of his glory, or on the basis of the riches of his glory, but according to the riches of his glory. The sense here of that phrase, according to the riches of his glory, means at a level consistent with. At a level consistent with. Now let's suppose that you were friends of a very rich man, maybe Bill Gates or Donald Trump. And let's say you meet President Trump on the street and exchange your greetings, and you explain to him that you have this financial need, and the president says to you, well, I'm going to give you a financial gift out of my great wealth. And you go, great. And so he just reaches in his pocket, pulls out some loose change, and hands it to you. Well, that was out of his great wealth. But if he says, I will give you a financial gift according to my great wealth, now you understand he is implying that he's going to give you a very sizable financial gift. What Paul is saying here by this phrase is that God is going to supply abundantly that strengthening that you need. It's according to the riches of his glory. According to the riches of his glory. Of course, the glory there refers to all of his divine attributes, such as his infinite power, infinite knowledge, infinite wisdom, love, mercy, and so forth. And so he's going to grant you, Paul is praying that God would grant you, yes, well, you understand what I'm trying to say. He's praying for these Ephesian believers. He's praying that God would grant them strengthening according at a level consistent with the riches of his glory. The agent in this strengthening is the Holy Spirit, who empowers you in the inner man. The inner man is the sphere of your spiritual life, which includes all aspects of your personality. That includes your intellect, your volition, and your emotions. Every aspect of your personality is the object, is what needs to be strengthened. Being strengthened in the inner man. We had a speaker, I can't remember if it was for convocation or if it was for commencement. It's one of our graduates, I'm not going to give you his name. But I was struck by the fact that he confessed to the assembly that his first pastorate failed because he relied too much on his own strength and not on the work of the Holy Spirit. Gentlemen, yesterday we all heard a great sermon. Praise the Lord for it. Pastor Barotto wanted to warn us about things that you, particularly, but yes, me and the other men who are here, things to avoid in a future ministry. I do not want you men to leave this place after you graduate and go to your first ministry and it fail because you were relying upon your own strength, your own training, your own giftedness, and not upon the power of the Spirit. Now, Paul, setting up this petition, setting before us this petition, he gives us three successive purposes. What that means is each purpose builds on the next. I think I'm saying that right. So they needed to be strengthened. Look at verse 17 now. Actually, I missed something. Well, I'm looking. Oh, excuse me. I thought, wrong verse. Verse 17, though. That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That means in order that. The reason why you and I need to be strengthened is in order that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith. Now this may seem odd, because we know from Romans chapter 8 and verse 9 that when a person believes, they are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. So what is Paul talking about here? He's talking about an increase of this blessing. An increase of this blessing. This means that this increase of Christ indwelling you means that his divine influence is more active, more consistent, more powerful, and effective in your life. This is progressive. It moves forward. But notice, he says, through faith. That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. You've got to believe that if you pray this prayer, that Paul prayed for the Ephesians, that if you pray this prayer for yourself and maybe even for others, those of us who have family should be praying this for our other family members. Elders should be praying this prayer for their sheep. You follow what I'm saying? If Paul was going to pray this for these Ephesians, we should understand the broad implications of this prayer for all believers. But it's tied to faith. It's tied to faith. Pray this prayer. Trust that the Lord will answer it. And that Christ will progressively dwell in you, in your heart, through faith. But next he goes on. You see, they needed to be strengthened in order that Christ would indwell them, progressively indwell them. But they also needed to be strengthened and indwelt by Christ in order they would comprehend and know Christ's love. Notice how he goes on there in verse 17. That you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height. I'm going to go ahead and put this in there. And to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. I'd like to point out that in the New King James, as I'm preaching from, there at the beginning of verse 18, which reads, may be able, is not a particularly good translation. Because Paul here is not just talking about being capable of doing something. The word actually means to be strong or to have strength. If you have an ESV in front of you, they did it right. It reads, may have strength. It's going back to the petition. It's going back to the petition that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might and so forth. And then he says that you may be strong to comprehend and know the love of Christ. That's what he's getting at. You see, the result of Christ strengthening them and indwelling them One of those results would be being rooted and grounded in love. And it's being rooted and grounded in love that would make it possible for them to know and to comprehend Christ's love. This phrase, being rooted and grounded in love, you get the sense of how that participial phrase is working if you put because in front of it. That you, because of being rooted and grounded in love, may be strong to comprehend with all the saints. And he gives this list of dimensions. Now, there's some interesting differences of interpretation and understanding of how this text should be. I'm looking at the New King James, and there's a dash after verse 18. Every once in a while, I'll point out that there's certain places where the New King James should have left the King James alone. Because instead of a dash, the King James has and. There actually is in the Greek the conjunction te, and. To comprehend and to know is one of those purposes for why these believers and why you and I need to be strengthened in our inner man. See, these dimensions express the vastness of Christ's love, the vastness of it. Paul's point is that no matter which way you go in any direction, you will not come to an end of Christ's love. That's his point. Understand this. The measure of the intensity of Christ's love for you is the measure of the intensity of his suffering for you on the cross. Did not Paul say? Didn't he refer to Christ as the one who loved him and gave himself for him? The sense is that Christ loved Paul, but all believers, and because of that, he gave himself for us. There's only one group of people who have any concept of the suffering of Christ upon the cross. There's only one group of people that have any concept of that, any comprehension of that, and it's those who are suffering in hell today. They understand something of the intensity of Christ's suffering. You and I will never suffer. If we're believers, if we belong to Christ, we will never suffer that agony that Christ suffered in the cross and that others are suffering for their own sin. You see, what these dimensions show us is that no matter how far you go in any direction, as I already said, you'll never reach the end of Christ's love. His love has the width and the length to include all nations. His love has the depth to reach to the lowest sinner. His height, the height of his love, is able to raise his people to the joy and glory of heaven. The Greek word here that's translated know at the beginning of verse 19 basically expresses love gained by experience. Now, Charles Hodge suggested the word feel as having the approximate sense, so it'd be to comprehend and to feel. But I think we can take it a step further. I think Charles Hodge is taking us in the right direction. I think the word enjoy would fit there better. To comprehend and enjoy the love of Christ. Do you delight in your Savior's love? Do you? Think of that first catechism question. What is man's chief end? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Have you ever thought about that? What does it mean to enjoy God? And why would not a part of that enjoyment be knowing how intensely our God and our Savior loves us? I like the way Charles Hodge summarizes up to this point. He explains that without being strengthened by the Spirit in the inner man, without the indwelling of Christ, without being rooted and grounded in love, it is impossible to have an adequate apprehension of the gospel or of the love of Christ therein revealed. Beautiful summary. Now, one commentator describes Paul's desire for the Ephesians to comprehend and know the love of Christ, which passes understanding, to be a magnificent paradox. He calls that a magnificent paradox. No, it's not a paradox. What Paul is expressing is a desire for believers to know what is beyond their natural ability to fully know. That's what he's getting at. He's not suggesting that we know, we get to the point we know the unknowable. That's a contradiction. But as I said, it's to know what is beyond our natural ability to fully know. That's why you need to be strengthened. That's why you need to have this prayer answered in your own life. Let me ask you this. Do you believe that your comprehension and knowing, or we could say enjoying, the love of Christ will ever end? Will that ever end? Can we who are finite ever reach the end of that which is infinite? Do you believe that Christ's love is infinite? Do you? I do. Finally, the last purpose. This is verse 19, the last part, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. I should point out that the preposition that's been translated with is actually expressing the idea of unto. The idea here is that you may be filled unto all the fullness of God. It refers to the point to which you and I are to be filled, and it implies progression. Now, there's various interpretations of what that phrase, fullness of God, particularly refers to. I mean, the text begins with Paul praying to God the Father, talks about Christ indwelling us. We have reference to the Spirit. All kinds of things have been suggested, but I fully believe that when Paul speaks here of the fullness of God, he's talking about Christ himself. What would it look like to be filled with the fullness of God? What would that look like? Would that not look like Jesus? Would that not look like the fruit of the Spirit? I think Paul, in a very real sense, has brought us full circle when he talks about being filled with all the fullness of God. The great goal is to be filled with Christ, to be more and more like him. I want you to look at the beginning of this doxology. Verse 20. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. What Paul means here is that because God's ability is beyond everything, that is unlimited, he can do abundantly beyond what we can ask or think. It's just that simple. What Paul is saying here, at least I think it's got to be included, got to be understood, is that he, recognizing that God is able to do abundantly beyond what we can ask or think, is fully expecting God to answer this prayer even beyond his expectation. Is that not true? Isn't that the connection? And that's not just true for this prayer at the end of chapter 3. It's true of the prayer that's at the end of chapter 1. Paul was fully expecting for God the Father to answer his prayer on behalf of these believers, even beyond what he could ask or think. Augustine, as you know, I think, was not converted until he was an adult. His mother, Monica, wept over her son's lost condition and prayed for his salvation. And in his confessions, Augustine said that she wept over him more than a mother would mourn over her dead child. One evening, when Monica and Augustine were living in Carthage, they were walking along the docks in the bay there in Carthage, and Augustine stopped at a ship, told his mother that there was a friend on board that he wanted to visit with, and it would probably be a long visit, so he suggested that she wait by going up to Cyprian's chapel and pray, and then he would meet with her later. Well, she did go up to the chapel and prayed, fearful that her son was going to get on that ship and sail to Rome, a debauched, wicked city where she was fearful he would even go deeper and deeper into his sin. She prayed all night. And while she was praying, what do you suppose was happening? Augustine was on the boat headed for Rome. In Rome, he met Ambrose. And the Lord converted him in Rome. Now, the Lord didn't answer the worries of Monica's prayer. Excuse me, let me rephrase that. He didn't answer the words of Monica's prayer. He answered the worries of her prayer. She wanted her son to stay with her, under her influence, fearful that if he went to Rome, and when she finds out he'd sailed to Rome, I'm sure she was crushed. But she realized that in the Lord's providence, that was a part of bringing her son to a saving knowledge of himself. Christ, God's unlimited ability, is joined to his unlimited love. We already saw that in verses 18 and 19. I want you to notice Paul's use of the phrase at the end of verse 20, according to the power that works in us. According to the power that works in us. When he says here, now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, he then adds this phrase, according to the power that works in us. In the first part of that verse, he's talking about God using his power for us. And he's saying that God does that at a level consistent with, at a level of power consistent with the power that he uses for us. Are you getting the relationship? The same power that works in you, the same divine power that works in you is the same divine power that works for you. There's a relationship between those two. What this means is that the sanctifying power working in you is unlimited. Do you believe that? And the power that God exercises on your behalf is unlimited. Sanctification is the supernatural work of your omnipotent God who uses the same power to work on your behalf. Perhaps the reason why you have doubts about God working for you is because you don't sense him working in you. Perhaps the reason why you have doubts about God working for you is because you don't sense him working in you. There's an interesting story that has come down to us from the days of the Renaissance. There was a young sculptor who finished a statue of an angel, and then he concealed himself so that he would be able to hear what his mentor, Michelangelo, would say when he saw that statue. So the young man hid himself. Michelangelo arrived at the studio. He looked at the statue for a while. And that young sculptor just waited in breathless suspense, wondering what would the great master say about that statue. And finally he heard Michelangelo say, "It only lacks one thing." And then Michelangelo left. Well, the young sculptor he was devastated. He couldn't imagine what did his statue lack? What was it missing? And he was so upset about that. He couldn't eat or sleep for several days. And a close friend of his got concerned and decided he would go to Michelangelo's studio and ask Michelangelo if he would tell him, what did the statue lack? Well, Michelangelo said, "It only lacks life. It only lacks life." There are many Christians who are like that statue. They have outwardly conformed to what a Christian is supposed to be, but something is lacking. They have no spiritual life in them, or they have very little spiritual life in them. And after hearing Pastor Barotto give an evangelistic appeal, I don't really mind causing some of you to maybe think, maybe I am not converted. Maybe that's one of the reasons why I am the way I am. True Christianity is the result of spiritual life, and with this life comes the power of God to transform lives. As Paul prays for God to increase the strength of the Ephesians so that they would enjoy everything else that follows in this prayer, to be indwelt by Christ, to know and comprehend the love of Christ, to be filled with the fullness of God. As I said, this prayer comes immediately before the practical portion of the letter where Paul deals with the believer's walk of obedience it does imply that God's answering this prayer was necessary for these Ephesian believers. But it's also important that this prayer be answered in our own lives. It is my prayer for you men that God would grant you according to the riches of His glory to be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, because of being rooted and grounded in love, may be strong to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this prayer that has been given to us by our Savior through your servant, the Apostle Paul. We pray, Father, that we would be men who would greatly desire to have this prayer answered in our own lives, not only for our own sake, not only for the sake of our families, but for these men, for the sake of their future ministries as well. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for tuning in to this production of Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary. For more information, please visit gpts.edu.